You could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. You'll find that if you're following in the church Bibles on page 1096. Darrell Betts is going to come and read from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Thank you, Darrell. And then Jonty will come and preach to us.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had.
It's always strange, isn't it, when the reading goes over a heading in the New Testament. You get nervous, don't you? You think, oh no, they've made a mistake. This is embarrassing. He's read too far. I deliberately asked him to read verse 32 as well, because I think verse 32 is a wonderful summary of what I want the church that I'm part of to be. And I guess what you guys would love Beeston Free Church to be, I assume. Just look what verse 32 says. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Isn't that a wonderful picture? A picture of absolute unity. A picture of a group of people who are together. It doesn't mean that they think exactly the same on everything, but it means they're absolutely united. All the walls that we tend to put up, we heard that reading from Ephesians 2 earlier, all those walls we tend to put up, they've all been smashed down. There's an openness, there's an honesty with one another. Absolute unity. And unity really matters, doesn't it? To be a united church really matters. Jesus prayed for it on the night before he went to a cross to die. He prayed, Lord, please would my people be one. Please would they be united. But here's my question for today. How do you go about achieving unity? As Beeston Free Church, how do you go about achieving unity? How do you make sure that you are a united church? Now, here's where I think we make a mistake. This is what we say. We say, right, we need to try really hard to be united. Come on, let's try and be united together. And you sometimes hear this in church circles. You hear people talking about, oh, it'd be great, we should just all get together and we should just show the world that we're united. Come on, we should be one. We'll put on some big event. Can I say, I think that's a mistake. I don't think unity is something the Bible commands us to pursue. I think unity is something that comes as we get on with doing what we're supposed to be doing. So unity, this idea of being one, actually it happens as the church is focused on one great task. This is why it's interesting in Acts. What is it that led all the believers to be one in heart and mind? What is it that's just happened? Now, I know that last night there was a big fun thing here, and that was terrific. That's a good thing to do. Really important, great for relationship, all that stuff. But that won't build unity. in a church. It will do wonders for relationship. It's a great thing. Please don't hear me criticizing, but it will not produce unity. It will produce a nice, friendly crowd, which is a good thing, but that's not true unity. You can find that sort of thing in lots of places. You go to a football stadium, you find that sort of thing going on, you know, kind of togetherness and feel of unity. I want you to see what really produces unity in Acts 4. What is it that means that all the believers were one in heart and mind? That's what we're going to see. And I want to show you three things from what we read about true unity. And firstly, it comes as the church realizes it's under threat. True unity comes when the church realizes it's under threat. So have a look down with me at verse 23. The first three words are pretty ominous, aren't they? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. That immediately tells you that Peter and John have, up until that point, been in trouble. They've been in prison. Now that raises the question, why are they in prison? Well, you have to trace the story back a little bit, and you discovered that they went to Jerusalem and they healed a man who was crippled, a man who couldn't walk, lying by the temple gate, asking for money, and Peter and John say, and there's an old children's song that some of you will know, that says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. And if you don't know it, you really haven't missed anything. And they heal this man, and he walks. It's an amazing miracle. You say, well, why are they in prison for doing a miracle? That's a strange. You'd have thought everyone would be saying how great they are. Well, here's where the mistake is, right? They heal the man, and then they begin to speak about Jesus. And they tell people, this man is healed because of Jesus. This man is healed by the powerful name of Jesus. That is the same Jesus whom you disowned. He's the author of life, and you killed him. And one day he's coming back. Okay, now you see why they're in trouble, okay? Our world loves it when we do nice things. Our world loves the church when we're helping people and we're setting up food banks and we're being nice to people. Our world loves that. But you open your mouth and speak about Jesus, and then you feel the heat. And Peter and John, they've spoken about Jesus. They've spoken boldly about Jesus. They're hauled up in front of the religious authorities. And what do they do when they're hauled up in front of them? They speak about Jesus. It's quite astonishing. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the same guys who not long before had Jesus in front of them and condemned him to death. This is a scary place for Peter and John to be standing. And yet they look him in the eye and they say, you need to know there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So the good things that they do, the nice things that they do them, but they want to speak. That's their main task, is to speak about Jesus. And the religious authorities, they don't know what to do. They're kind of freaking out a little bit. And so verse 21 tells us, after further threats, they let them go. They're trying to ramp up the pressure. You know how threats work, yeah? To be threatened is to try and put pressure on someone. So if I threaten you, it isn't actual physical harm. I'm trying to put pressure to change your behavior. So I say, you know, Craig, if you don't stop sitting like that, I'm going to punch you. I'm trying to make him change by putting pressure on him. He feels no pressure at all because he's done nothing. But that's how threats work. And this is a church. When Peter and John get back from the Sanhedrin, they tell the church everything that the elders had said to them. Listen, guys, they've threatened us. We're under great danger. They've said if we continue to speak like this, we will be punished. We will face harm. It's a church that's under threat. They're feeling the heat. It's like a cauldron. They can feel it bubbling around them. Now, I wonder, are we a church that's under threat? See, the reality is we are. We live in a world that's hostile, a world that doesn't want to hear about Jesus. You know that, don't you? Our world wants us to do nice things, but it does not want us to speak about Jesus. And if we try to speak about Jesus, you will get a hard time. Some of you have experienced that. Increasingly, the threat is less of a physical violence, although in some cases, increasingly, that may be the case. And in some parts of the world, we were just thinking in our prayers about last Sunday and the Christians who suffered last Sunday in that explosion. In some places, it's physical threat. In our culture, it tends to be the kind of pressure that we feel. The heat is on. Perhaps you're students and you just get that feel that everyone thinks you're an idiot if you believe in God. You've got clever people like Stephen Fry and Richard, what's his name, you know, saying all this stuff, and you think, oh, just, you feel the heat, don't you? You feel the pressure. So what do we do when we're under threat? Well, the danger is when you're under threat that we just retreat. We become like a snail. You know, snails, they just snail along, happy, just snailing. And then when a threat comes, like a bird, do you like my acting? I'm helping you visualize. When a threat comes, it just kind of retreats into its shell. It becomes defensive. That is what the church is in danger of doing. As soon as the threat is on, the danger is that we as a church kind of shrink into our shell, become defensive. Because let's face it, none of us like to feel threatened. We don't like to feel danger. We don't like it when it feels unsafe. And so we try and minimize threat. We try and avoid danger. We try and avoid things that don't feel safe. And so as a church, we shrink back. But here's the problem with shrinking back. When you shrink back into your shell, what are you now going to do? Well, we become totally focused in on ourselves. We become focused on maintaining the church, keeping the programs going, making sure the building's painted nicely. And what happens is that we end up fighting one another. Because we all have these discussions and arguments about things that just don't matter. But because we've shrunk into our little shell and we've got nothing better to do, we end up fighting one another. And we end up dividing and splitting. Churches that divide are always churches that have retreated from actually proclaiming Jesus. They're churches that have stepped back from the threat, who've tried to play it safe, but have actually ended up just in conflict. So we need to recognize the threat. We need to understand the threat. We need to face up to the reality of our situation. You know, God's people Israel in the Old Testament, kind of way back before Jesus, you get brilliant pictures of this. They were often under threat. You got little Israel and they were surrounded by a big army coming at them. They're under threat. That's like us. We live in a hostile world. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to speak for Jesus. We are under threat. Now, some of us will sort of panic about it and go, this is a nightmare. Some of us will say, don't worry, we can sort this. We've got a plan. Let's look at what the church do. Have a look, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Do you see the unity? It is the very presence of threat that causes the church to boom together and to raise their voices to God. They gather in prayer to God. And here's my second big point. First point is that they're under threat. The second is that they are desperately confident. They are desperately confident. So in verse 24, there is a desperation. When you raise your voice to cry, that is when you're desperate, isn't it? There's a horrific story in London the other day of a lady who got caught under the tube. Did you see this? She didn't die. It's not a sad story. It's a happy story, just to warn you. But she got caught. An item of her clothing got caught, and she was dragged along the station and dragged under the tube. And the only thing that saved her was the fact she was screaming so loud that they heard her. That's desperation, isn't it? Screaming, crying out. And here is this this church raising their voices. They're not sitting there silently going, let's pray quietly. They're raising their voices together. There's an urgency. There's a desperation in what they do. They know that they're weak. They know that they're small. They know that they're in trouble. They're desperate. And yet they're not just desperate, they are also confident, aren't they? There's no sense of panic. So unlike the lady under the tube screaming in panic, there's a very confident cry in what they're saying. As they raise their voices together and address God as the sovereign Lord. Desperate confidence. There's a great example of this in a part of the Bible called 2 Chronicles. Don't worry about going there. There was a king called King Jehoshaphat. And he was a king at one of the times when all these armies were coming at him. All right, so big army coming at Jehoshaphat, little Israel. Now, sometimes when that happened, the people ran off to try and get help somewhere else. They go running off to Egypt. Hey, king of Egypt, come help us. We'll give you gold. Will you come and beat up the enemies for us? They tried to fix the problem themselves. That was always a bad idea. Listen to what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat prayed. And I won't read you the whole prayer, but this is the end of his prayer, right? He said this. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You see? Not minimizing it, not saying, oh, it's all right, it's not that big a deal, it's okay. Actually saying, we have no power, we are utterly, utterly weak here, but our eyes are on you. That's what the church is doing in Acts 4. We're facing this massive threat. We're weak. We desperately, desperately need help, but our eyes are on you. And I wonder whether we sense anything of that desperation, our desperate weakness and our need of God. If we've retreated back into our shell, of course we don't feel our need of God. Because in the shell, it's all cozy, isn't it? In the shell, it's all right. In the shell, we can just fight with one another or be happy with one another, kick out the people we don't like, just to have a happy time. But when you stick your head out of the shell, you suddenly say, I'm in massive danger. But that's where unity comes. As you stick your head out of the shell, and as together you say, we're so weak, we desperately, desperately need God. But it is desperate confidence. And their confidence comes, can you see this? Their confidence comes not from what they know about themselves, but from what they know about God. Look at their theology. They pray based on what they know about God. What do you know? What do they know about God? What can we see here that they know is true about God that makes them pray? They don't just crack straight on with, Heavenly Father, I've got a few things I need some help with. Could you do this for me? They start with, you're God. Let's remind ourselves of how great you are. Firstly, they know he's the creator. You see that? Their confidence comes because he's the creator. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Look, come on. That's not a bad start, is it? He made everything. Now, I know that we're sitting here going, oh, I know he made everything. Well, fine, if you know he made everything, why do we act sometimes like he's lacking the power to help us? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the pathetic little God who sits there and can't do anything. No, I lift my eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And our world is constantly chipping away our confidence. There's no God who made this world. There's no God who made this world. Science explains everything. You don't need God. You don't need God. And we begin to take that on board. And our view of God gets shrunk and shrunk and shrunk until he becomes this little, I don't know what we think of when we imagine God, but he's the creator. He made everything. That means he made you. That means he made the hostile world. That means he made the guys who oppose him, he made them. He made the guys who set off the bomb in the church last week. He made them. They're not running rampant. It's not like there's God over here and these people over here. Everything is part of God's creation. Listen, just to blow your brains completely, God made Satan, even the biggest enemy of the church, who is like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. God made him. He's part of God's creation. God made everything. Nothing. Everything belongs to him. We need a bit more confidence. Sometimes we can be so, I don't know, we just fail to see who God really is. And we lack backbone because we've got too small a view of God. He made it all. He's the creator. But he didn't just make it. This is really important, and this is going to take a little bit of thinking. So try and work with me on this. If you've slightly drifted off, try and click back in for this. He didn't just make it. You see, lots of people think, oh, I think there's some God who made the world. But what they have is what's called a deist view of God. That is, they have a view of God that he made the world, he set it up, he wound it up, got it started, and then he kind of took a step back. And the world kind of trundles along, and God is kind of sitting watching from a distance. God is watching us from a distance, as someone once sang. And it's just trundling along. And occasionally, God steps in and does something. Oh, I think I'll just step in here and change that, and then I'll step back again. It's a deist view of God. And lots of us think like that, that basically the laws of nature happen, everything happens, and the eclipse happened. Did you see the eclipse in Nottingham? I took my kids to Greenwich. We went to Greenwich. I thought that'd be really, really cool. There was nothing, absolutely nothing. It was rubbish. Anyway, we had the glasses on and everything, looking at the clouds, hopeless. But people just say, oh, well, it just happens, it happens, it happens. God isn't really involved in that. But the church here, do you see that they know that God is in control of everything? It's not that God sometimes steps in. God all the time is planning everything that happens. Everything is under his control. And he's spoken about it. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. This is God. God spoke. The Bible is his word, written by David, spoken by the Holy Spirit. You see that? This is why we trust the Bible as the word of God, not just the words of man, spoken by the Spirit of God, using the mouths of human beings or the hands of human beings. And what did God say? This is quoting Psalm 2. God said, this is what the world is like. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. God says, this is what I made everything, but this is what the world is like. Human beings have taken their stand. They make their little plans. Rah, rah, rah. We're against God. They've taken their stand. They try and shake their fist in God's place. They try and wipe him out, destroy him, say there's no God. They take their stand against God. And the early church, they take that and they say, okay, so when Jesus died on the cross, what was going on? Verse 27, indeed Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They say, Jesus, they think, okay, when Jesus died on the cross, naked, covered in blood, battered, a picture of absolute failure, a picture of human triumph over God, as humanity kills the Son of God, as humanity takes its stand against the anointed. It looks as if humanity wins. Interesting, who's responsible for the death of Jesus, according to this prayer? You've got Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're the kind of the leaders. They met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Jesus and kill him. As far as I can see, that just about covers everyone. The Jews, the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the non-Jews. Jews and Gentiles equals everyone. This is a united stand of all humanity. There's no finger pointing here saying, ah, well, these people are worse than these people. These are the ones who respond. No, all of humanity has taken its stand. And can I say, gently but pretty bluntly, that's true of us too. There's not a person in this room whose heart is not naturally set against God, who takes its stand against God to say, no, I don't want to go your way. I've got my plans. I'm going to do it my way, as someone else sang. I'm going to do it my way, my plans, my dreams, my ambitions, my life. We take our stand. Oh yeah, we may be respectable people, we may be nice people, but ultimately we're taking our stand. No, no, it's my, me. And yet, this early church, this is what they can see. This is what you need to see. They can see that actually all that happened when Jesus died on the cross, verse 28, was what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was God's plan. Isn't that massive? Now, hear very clearly what they're saying. They're not saying, oh, some people did some really bad things. But look, God found a way to use the bad things and make everything okay again. Like, we do bad things and God reacts and says, well, don't worry, I could make, you know, like when I try and cook in the kitchen and I make a big hash of it and my wife comes in and says, oh, don't worry, I can use that. I can take your mess and create something lovely. That's not what's going on here. Because it wasn't after they killed Jesus that this was God's. God said, well, I could probably do something with this. Do you see when he planned it? It was what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So wait, I'm going to go over here. Way, way back before God even created the world, he had a plan. A plan to send his son into the world. A plan that his son should be opposed and beaten and spat on and nailed to a cross to die. It was God's plan. Can't you see how that should give you confidence to pray? And God's plan, why would he plan that? It was his plan so that people like us, people who've taken our stand against God, who deserve to be punished as God's enemies, so that we could be transferred from being God's enemies to being one of his people. God's plan to save you. But can you see that God's plan to save you involved the wicked, evil choices of human beings? That's how he did it. Mind-blowing. If you don't understand that, join the club. It's massive. Here are the two things. Human beings are responsible for their choices, but all the time God is in control. Do you know what we do? This is what we do. What we do is we say, no, 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 we're in control, and God, you're responsible. So we think we're in control, and then when it all goes wrong, we say, God, it's your fault. But no, the Bible says, no, no, we're responsible, and God is in control. Those two things go together. Now, when you understand those two things, now, I realize that that's hard to get your head around, okay? But when you understand it, it is the most extraordinary comfort in a world that is dangerous and hostile. It's what helped the church in the early days to be united. Now, let me just say, I realize that this is a difficult and a painful and a hard thing. But there is comfort. Let me spell this out a little bit for you. If this is really true, then it means the things that you've been through in your life, and yes, perhaps even the evil that has been done against you, none of it was outside of the control of God. It was in his plan. Because if the cross was in his plan, if the evil that was done at the cross was in his plan, then all evil is under his control. Now, please hear me carefully, because I really don't want you to misunderstand. This does not mean that God sits in heaven saying, well, that's very good. Yes, that's lovely. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, God wasn't sat in heaven saying, yay, this is great, this is lovely. It broke his heart. He felt the pain as he watched his precious darling son die on a cross. It caused him pain, but it was his plan. And as God looks at the evil that's been done to you and the suffering that you've been through and the pain that you've been through, it is not that God sits in heaven saying, well, yes, 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 isn't that lovely I did that to you? No, God hates it. He feels pain over it. He is angry at the evil that's been done to you. He will punish the evil that's been done to you, but it's not outside his control. He's a father who loves you. He's a father who will do good to you. That's the confidence that this early church had. He's the creator God, and he's not just the creator, he's the planner, the sovereign ruler. Wow. So they've got this great theology. That's where their desperate confidence comes from. We're going to cry desperately, but confidently. Desperate because of our weakness, but confident because of God's power. And then the last thing, and then we need to finish. The church is under threat. It's desperately confident. But there's absolute clarity. Look at what they pray. They finally get to their prayer request. So different to our praying, isn't it? Our prayer requests all come up front. They're like, oh, we have got a request. But look at their request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and... Now, if you didn't know what it said, what would you expect? Come on. It would be, consider their threats and smash their faces in. Or... just get rid of them. Or keep us safe. Protect us. There's none of that. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. This is our mission, they say. This is what we're here to do. If we're people who've been transferred from being God's enemies to being God's friends, then our mission is to speak about Jesus with great boldness. Now, you may say, oh, no, this is, I hate these talks. They always make me feel rubbish. I just don't feel like I can talk. I feel rubbish. I feel weak. I'm not bold. Great. Neither were they. That's why they were praying it. They prayed it because they knew they weren't it. You don't have to be bold. You don't have to be brave. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be clever. You just have to pray that God would do it and be willing to be used by him. This is such a relief, isn't it? God takes ordinary, unschooled people and he turns the world upside down through them. But they have to be people who have a confidence, a desperate confidence in him and a willingness to say, Lord, would you use me? I'm pretty pathetic, but would you fill me with power? Power to speak? Power to speak boldly? You don't have to be brilliant at explaining the gospel. You just have to be willing to say something about Jesus. Look, some of you may not understand. You may not be able to explain how it all works. But you could at least say, do you know what? I've met Jesus and he's extraordinary and he's turned my life. He's forgiven my sin and I want you to know about him. Would you come and meet someone who can tell you? That's what it means to be a witness. This is why churches are bodies. You know, in a church, you've got some people who are really good at explaining the gospel, but have got no mates. Yeah, there's a pile of them. And then you've got a pile of people who aren't so good at explaining the gospel, but they got loads of friends. And this is why we need one another. See, it's not rocket science to say, well, get together. But it starts with this prayer. Enable your servants to speak with great boldness. And as we speak with boldness, do you see what God is going to be doing? As we speak with boldness, we may think this is pathetic. This is so weak. This is why they then pray, and Lord, would you stretch out your hand? And would you perform mighty miracles? Would you perform mighty works? Would you signs and wonders and heal through the name of your holy servant, Jesus? I love this image. Can you picture this image with me? You open your mouth to speak, and God stretches out his hand to do the work, to do powerful acts. As you speak, you're pathetic in your kind of pathetic weakness, and you feel so small and insignificant. That's what, and God stretches out his hands, and he saves people. He transforms lives. He heals, and he does amazing things to confirm the message. You speak, God confirms it. That's what's going on. And as you speak, he will confirm his message in the way that is absolutely right for that situation where you are. I love this prayer. I think we should be praying this. This is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Enable me to speak, and as I speak, would you stretch out your hand and do mighty things? Isn't that a great prayer to pray? Yes, I think so too. And I think that is what then creates this unity in the church. And after they prayed, we're told in verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's like God shakes up his church, fills them with his Spirit. Oh yeah, they've been filled at Pentecost, and when you become a Christian, you're filled with the Spirit, but you need to be filled again and again and again for this work of making Jesus known. Not for a fuzzy experience, oh, fill me with your Spirit so I can have a nice time. No, fill me with your Spirit so I can speak boldly. Fill me with your Spirit. He shakes his church and they speak. So here's my challenge, I guess, for Beeston Free Church, for church where I am. Will we be a church who prays together? In the face of hostility, will we pray confidently and ask God not just for a safe, happy time, but that he would fill us with his Spirit to speak his word boldly? Because when we do that, we will be a church who are one in heart and mind. And all our petty little differences and our squabbles about things that just don't matter will seem utterly ridiculous. Because we'll be making Jesus known and doing what we were supposed to do. So why not commit this week to go to the prayer meeting? You ever been to the prayer meeting at Beeston? You know, you should be there. It's where unity happens. It's great to come along to a fun night like last night. If there are 180 people here last night, there should be 180 people at the prayer meeting. Shouldn't there? That's where unity happens. Really, prayer meetings are not as scary as you think they are. Just go. Raise your voice together. Think what difference it would make to the church if 180 people gathered to pray. Perhaps you have 180. My experience is probably not. Why don't we pray together? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're the creator. You're not just the creator, but you're also the sovereign ruler. And Father, we praise you so much that you don't call us just to be Christians on our own, but you call us together. And we want to be like that early church who prayed, who came together to raise their voices, knowing that they were weak, but you are strong, who prayed for boldness. And Lord, many of us don't feel bold. We feel very, very weak. But thank you that you take the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And we want to be used. So Father, please fill us with boldness, we pray. And would you shake us and make us your witnesses in this world, we pray. Amen.